And please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. For those of you that would like to use the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seats, it's on page 1071. Page 1071, Mark chapter 7. As I think you know, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, not incident by incident, but chapter by chapter. Our hope is to give you an overview of the work of Christ. And as we also are asking you to read a chapter of the Gospels every day to learn more about Jesus and to understand his ways better and to learn to treasure him more. And then we're also in our adult Bible school class going through the life of Jesus more or less chronologically, again, so that his ways, his teachings, his life would be before us on a regular basis. So today we come to Mark chapter 7, and we will be reading it as in portions. So I'll begin reading with Mark chapter 7, beginning with the first verse. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus voiding the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." We'll end our reading at this point. For a time, we'll come back to the rest of the chapter in a little, as we go through the passage this morning. But I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I think you all know that Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For if anyone would draw near to God, he must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God is a rewarder. He exists. He's a rewarder. As we've been going through the Gospels chapter by chapter, I usually try to suggest a particular verse that you should memorize, that you should consider memorizing. And today I'd like to propose to you that a verse that you would consider memorizing is the last verse, which we'll get to towards the end of our message. "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" That is the joy that we have in knowing Jesus, that he does all things well. But God desires to see a living, active faith from you. And so as we look at these incidents that we have here this morning, I'm going to use the theme that Jesus delights in a vital, vigorous, and visible faith. Now, you could say something like, "I consider that the church is important." You could say that with your words. But Jesus would like you to back up your words, back up what you say by the way you live. So if you say, "Well, I think the church is important," and then haven't been to church in the last 25 years, your actions are not lining up with what you proclaim to say. And Jesus wants us to have a living faith. In James chapter 2, it talks about faith, and it tells us that if faith has no works, it's dead, being by itself. So Jesus wants you to have a living, active faith. And he also wants it to be a faith that's visible. Also in James chapter 2, he talks about the demons and that they believe. But then James goes on to say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, in James' mind, it's impossible for your faith not to be seen by the way you live. And so in this passage, we see a few instances of a vital, vigorous, visible faith that God wants to have with his people. So the first passage, first thing we need to look at this morning is that a God-pleasing faith requires an inward devotion. It requires an inward devotion. That's what we see in these first chapters here, first few verses here, which we read. Now, the reason that Jesus brings this out is that the Pharisees come and they say to him, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands, with defiled hands? And you remember that the Pharisees had traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation. And those traditions have become so important that those traditions seem in many cases to supersede the very law of God, the very heart of God, the very desire of God for people. Now, that's easy for us to do. Let me just give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say that your great-grandparents came over from another country, and they were so grateful for being in America that they set aside July 4th as a day for fasting. And so the whole family would fast. And then, of course, your great-grandparents passed away, but your grandparents kept up the tradition. And then it passed on to you. And you're passing that tradition on to your children. Sometime in that sequence, there would have been at least one of you or two of you, of your ancestors or you or your children, I thought, why are we doing this? Well, I guess we're doing it because our great-grandparents did it. It's easy for traditions to supersede the law of God. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Their traditions that superseded the law of God because they accused Jesus of not following the tradition of the elders. In verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And then Jesus basically gives them a rebuke in verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so they were teaching the tradition of the elders as being important. And certainly traditions can help us in our walks with God. But it seems that the Pharisees believed that they were justified by their traditions, that their traditions are what set them apart and allowed them to draw close to God. And Jesus is saying it's not really true. Your actions are one thing. Your heart is another thing. And so God wants this inward devotion. He wants the devotion to come from our heart. So I want to ask you this morning, my friends, how is your heart? Is it drawing closer to God? Or is it moving away from God? Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, defines the heart this way. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man in all its faculties. So the heart is really the inner person. And God desires devotion from the heart, from the inner person. So generally, it denotes the whole soul of man in all its faculties, not individually, but as they all work together in doing good or evil. The mind as it reasons, discerns and judges, the emotions as they like or dislike, the conscience as it determines and warns, and the will as it chooses or refuses, all together are called the heart. And so Jesus says, your inner person, your soul is far from me. You can say the words, but where's your heart? And my friends, I want to ask you, where is your heart today? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Let me read you a couple of verses from the Psalm. Psalm 57:7. "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises." And very similar words in Psalm 108. "My heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul." And then Psalm 112:7. "He," speaking of the godly man, "he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." So here we see people's hearts have gone astray. And in those three verses from the Psalm, Psalm 57, Psalm 108, Psalm 112, we see a heart that is steadfast, a heart that is steadfast in offering praise to God. How true is that of your life? And then also a heart that is steadfast in trusting in God. Again, I want to ask you, how is your heart? Is it steadfast in giving praise to Him? Or do you need to grow in that discipline? Is your heart constant? Is it steadfast in trusting the Lord? How is your heart, my friends? And then Jesus goes on and gives them an example of how their traditions have superseded the law of God. The law of Moses says that we're to honor our father and mother. It's the Ten Commandments, as you know. And a tradition had developed that if people had given their wealth to God, so to say, korban, as it's here, that is given to God, as Mark defines it, then they no longer had to show any honor or respect or care for their parents with their finances. And so their tradition of korban superseded the law of God of honor your father and mothers. Again, it's a matter of the heart. Their traditions became more important to them than the law of God. Their worship of God was less important than the mere words that they were saying. Their heart was not there. And so the first thing that we see is that a God-pleasing faith requires an inward devotion. It requires an inward devotion. But then the second thing that we have, beginning in verse 14, is that a God-fearing faith requires an inward purity. Pick up with verse 14 if you have your Bibles open. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" So again, the Pharisees were saying that your disciples are defiled because they're not following the traditions of men by meticulous washing of their hands when they come back from the marketplace. And now Jesus is saying that's not what defiles them. Let's go on. Verse 17. "And when he had entered the home and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not know that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, from out of the heart, from out of your soul in essence, from out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a person.'" I'd like to ask you to look at that list. Which one of these are true of you? How often is foolishness spewed out of your mouth? It didn't just come from your mouth. It came from your heart. How often has envy been true of your life? It didn't come out of your mouth only. It came from your heart. Just look at the list and see what Jesus is saying there. See, coming back from the marketplace without washing in eating that food, verse 19, it just enters, doesn't enter the heart. It's expelled. And thus he declared all foods clean. Now, you fathers and mothers, you know that I often try to help you in your parenting of your children. So in Leviticus chapter 11, it tells us that there's the dietary laws. Certain things are clean, unclean. Jesus now has pronounced all foods clean. And one of the things that was detestable in Leviticus was centipedes. So now, boys and girls, you're free to eat centipedes if you want. You should probably first talk to your parents, of course. But again, it's a matter of the heart. Nothing outside can defile a person. And we need to even recognize that even the devil cannot in and of himself bring defilement to you. He can tempt you, he can challenge you, but sin originates in the heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, where is our heart? Again, Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. How is your heart? Now again, we've talked many times that humans are the only part of God's creation that can think about their thinking, can change their thinking. So go back over this list that Jesus gives us beginning in verse 21. What are the areas in which you're struggling? The answer is change your heart. You have the ability to change your heart. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. You have the ability to change your heart. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this was Alan Gardner's favorite verse. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Create a clean heart. Psalm 51. The prayer, create in me, O God, a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit. So we can pray for a new heart. We can pray. We can work towards a new heart. Again, look at the list. What is it that's struggling? That they're struggling. Find a promise from God that's the exact opposite and begin meditating on it. Begin putting it in your heart. Because you see, a God fear, a faith that honors God, that pleases God, requires purity from the heart. The third thing that we need to see here is that a God-pleasing faith requires an outward perseverance. And this is in verse 24 to 30. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, little children, let the little children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yes, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So God-pleasing faith requires an outward perseverance. Now, there's probably a picture here that Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand that the gospel is going to go out to more than just the Jewish people. Here's a Gentile woman coming. The disciples probably had the prejudice of the other Jews that Gentiles were people with whom you could not associate. And of course, you know, the idea is completed in Acts chapter 10 when Peter realizes, now I know that a man who fears God is open to him. This is what Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So probably there's an aspect here that Jesus is trying to get his disciples' attention to say that the gospel is going to go out to more than the Jewish people. And Jesus seems to have kind of an indifference towards this lady. She's coming to him with a legitimate need, and Jesus says, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. John Calvin said this. It's Jesus' seeming coldness to her was not meant, he was not testing the woman's faith by his indifference, but rather to what zeal and inflamed faith in her. He wanted to bring out the zeal and faith in this woman. So it's like if I say to you, my birthday's coming up, I would like a new bicycle for my birthday. Okay, well, Pastor wants a new bicycle. But if every week I came and said, my birthday's coming up, I would like a new bicycle, you would eventually get the idea. And that's what Jesus seems to be doing here. He's pouring out. He's whetting her appetite, getting to the very heart, getting her to really trust in Jesus and no one else. And her response, of course, is legendary. Even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your child. And she goes home and finds the demon passed away. The demon gone. And so we again see the compassion of Jesus here. But also the aspect that it's in the midst of perseverance that we really show our faith. If I continue to persevere, and you brushed off my idea of wanting a new bicycle, but if I continue to persevere, genuine faith is faith that perseveres. Genuine faith is faith that clings to God and to nothing else. And so, my friends, let me ask you, what things are you trusting God at the present time? Have you given up easily? Or are you still clinging and trusting to God? I believe one of the great struggles of our Christian culture today is that we far too quickly give up on prayer. Have you given up on prayer? You see, a God-honoring faith is one that has perseverance. Adoniram Judson said this, I have never prayed sincerely, listen to this, I've never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but it came at some time, no matter how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the least I would have devised, it came. Have you given up on your trust in God? Have you given up on prayer? Genuine faith causes us to persevere. And the last thing that we need to see here is that a God-honoring faith is one that has outward determination. The last paragraph here, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Does that place ring a bell to you? You remember that in Mark chapter 5. Jesus healed the man that was living among the tombs that had the legion of demons in him. And he told him to go out and tell everyone what great things God has done for you. And now Jesus returns to Decapolis. That event with the demoniac happened in Decapolis. And now Jesus returns. And the next event that we'll see is that 4,000 people show up. If you look at chapter 8. Obviously, it seems the man did what Jesus commanded. He went and told everybody what great things God had done for him and how God had mercy on him. So now Jesus returns to the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. So again, was these people somebody that the former demoniac had talked to? We don't know. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, and he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They implored him to come to, they implored him that Jesus would lay his hands on him. And so that's their determination, that they realized Jesus was there. Now, why Jesus goes about with these touchings, we don't know. Obviously, Jesus could have just said, be open, and his ears would have been opened, and his tongue, his speech impediment would have been gone. For some reason, he did these physical touches. We don't know why. Perhaps just to show us that Jesus is not limited in any way. But speech impediment, no hearing. And yet Jesus touches him and heals him. But I want to focus on this idea of Jesus sighed. When's the last time you sighed? I just did it a few minutes ago, by the way, in case you're wondering. I was at a grocery store the other day, and I was looking for some particular product that I needed and scanned all the shelves, and it just wasn't there. It seems to have been sold out. And I sighed. Sometimes if you ask your children to go clean their rooms and they don't do it, you come in and you see the room not cleaned up, as I mentioned to the children. You sigh. Sometimes when a large bill comes that you weren't expecting, you don't have enough money to pay for it, you sigh. I think we sigh when things are not the way we expected them to be, not the way that we want them to be. And so Jesus sighs. The word is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It can be translated groan or sigh. You know that the people of Israel sighed because of the hard labor in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Or they groaned. They sighed or they groaned. Let me read you from Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, or we could say sigh, same word, we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan. We sigh in this life. We see the same concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2 and 4. That in this tent, in this earthly tent, in this human body, we groan because we want to be united to God. But we're not, we realize that we're not fully united to Him as long as we're in this earthly tent. So we groan. And Jesus groans here. He sighs. So how often do you sigh? My friends, I hope it's a lot. Because you see, in this life, we cannot recognize that this life is our hope, our joy, our purpose, our destiny. We cannot fall into that trap. Because it is not our hope or our joy or our purpose or our destiny. We, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have another hope, another destiny. It's not this life. And because things are not the way we want them to be in this life, we sigh. And Jesus sighed. He groaned because he saw the sorrow of this man, saw the results of the fall, that the man couldn't hear. He had speech impediment. And he sighed. So, my friends, I hope that in this life you sigh. And you sigh a lot because you recognize that the things in this life are not what they're supposed to be. And so you sigh. But it also calls us to put our focus of our life on Him who does all things well. To put our focus on Him. You see, because God came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a payment for your rebellion against God, and rose again, and is establishing His kingdom on this earth. you realize that you have a different destiny. There's something more to life than what you see and feel and touch and hear about. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that God has put eternity in their hearts. In each one of our hearts, there's a longing for something more, for something eternal. And Romans 8 says that we have the first fruits of that Spirit. That Spirit working in your heart is just the first fruits. There is greater fruits to come when we see heaven and earth. But when we see the new heavens and the new earth. But while we're on this earth, we groan because we realize it's not our home. It's easy, is it not, to see this world as our home? It's so easy to find our purpose, our joy, our hope, our destiny in this world. But it's not. And so we groan. But as we focus our lives on Him who does all things well, let me close with Acts 3:19. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, it's in Jesus that there are times of refreshing. In this life and in the next life. So, my friends, Jesus does all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He gives us a new heart in the gospel. He opens the gospel to all nations. He tells us that our hearts can be changed because He has put His Spirit, His very life in you. And He tells us that our lives can change by changing our hearts, seeking a new heart, a clean heart that the Bible talks about. My friends, as you look at this chapter, I want you to think about that Jesus does all things well. Hudson Taylor had two plaques in his house. One was Ebenezer. And the passage tells us in 1 Samuel that thus far has the Lord helped us. And the other was based on this verse. My Jesus does all things well. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. And I thank you that Jesus does do all things well. Help us to learn to treasure Him more and more. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen.